He is risen. He's risen indeed. Praise God, he is risen. Before we begin, let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses for today. Oops. And repeat these with me. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah 40, 10. And for today, Psalm 127, 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Psalm 127, 1. Well, today is, as we mentioned, Father's Day. Right? Father's Day, it's a happy Father's Day to all you fathers out here. It's a day when we praise God for his good blessing of fathers. But it's also a day when we, as fathers, we praise our Lord for his blessing of God-honoring, God-honoring wife and children. Right? And it's also a time when we search God's word and are, as a result, reminded of the incredible responsibility that men have in their homes, with their families, as well as in their lives outside of the home, right? Specifically their testimony, which should point directly to God the Father himself. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a little bit, right? So in our lesson today, we're going to take a break from our study in John, and we're going to look at the question, how can a person spot a godly father, a godly husband? In other words, what does his life look like? What does the legacy of a godly man look like? And we're going to be looking at a number of passages today, jumping around in God's word. But one in particular, if you'll turn there, please. 2 Timothy 3. We're just going to go two verses today. We're just going to look at verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Paul here is writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Follow along as I read, please. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, but you, Timothy, right, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord, the Lord delivered me. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Now, I'd like to start with just a little story. And you may have a story like this as well. Bruce Lockerbie, in his book Father Love, writes, when I was just 11 years old, our family drove from Toronto to Eastern Ontario to the region north of the St. Lawrence River where my father had been born. We reached the little villages of Ventnor and Spencerville just before midnight. The residents had long since gone to bed, but Dad needed directions to find the old homestead where we were to spend the night. Reluctantly, he stopped at a darkened house and knocked on the door. After several minutes of waiting, the yard light came on and an older man opened the door. I could hear my father apologizing for the inconvenience, and then he identified himself as the son of Pearson Lockerbie, my grandfather, dead for more than a score of years. Oh, come in, said the old man. No trouble at all. We knew your father. And then this Bruce Lockerbie says, that's the greatest legacy a man can leave his son. Now, as I said, today we're going to look at how to recognize a godly father or a godly man, looking at the evidence of godliness. The evidence that a man is faithfully walking in or being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And again, we're going to be jumping around to different passages. So keep your finger in 2 Timothy there, 2 Timothy 3. We'll be coming back to that. But let's begin by turning to Genesis chapter 18. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Specifically, we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Genesis 18, verses 19 and 20. It says, for I, this is the Lord speaking, for I the Lord, right, have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Right? So, as we look at the evidence of godliness seen in a godly man, that a man has a legacy as a godly father, the first evidence we see is that his children or his offspring walk in truth. Right? A godly father's children, his offspring, walk in truth. A godly husband's wife walks in truth. Right? The setting here is that the Lord himself has just visited Abraham. Right? This is what you call a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God to his creation. And at first it appears that Abraham didn't even know who this was. Right? He didn't recognize that he was being visited by the creator God of the universe and all that it contains, right? By Yahweh himself. He didn't realize that. And as he was about to rain down judgment upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God asks a rhetorical question in verse 17. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? Basically, the Lord here is using this moment to highlight the role that Abraham would play in God's good and perfect plan. Right? So that role involves being the man through whom God would bless all the nations. And of course, we know that this is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, who would give his life as a ransom for many, would come from the Jews and would be the one and only means by which man, both Jews and Gentiles, would be forgiven and eternally saved, right? Write down Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. That says, Galatians 3, 8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So that's what we see here. Right? So as God was telling Abraham what he was about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, verses 19 and 24, I have known him. First of all, the word known here, yada, means I have chosen him. I have chosen Abraham out of all of sinful man. He says, I have known him in order that he may, what? Command his children and his household after him, that they keep, right? That they faithfully observe, right? That they keep the way of the Lord. And how are they to keep the way of the Lord? It says, by doing what? Righteousness and justice. In other words, walking in truth. Right? Abraham was chosen by God and given the responsibility of teaching his offspring to do what was right and just, to live by faith in God. Just as Abraham has chosen each one of us as fathers, as husbands, to do that same thing. We have been given the responsibility to teach our offspring, our families, to do what is right and just, to live by faith in God. And how many of us know that when our children do that, when they live by faith and obedience to the Lord, it brings us great joy, doesn't it? It brings us great joy as Christian parents to see that. Right? Speaking of his spiritual children, the Apostle John says this very thing. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy, no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Fathers, parents, have you experienced that? Have you experienced raising a child and watched as God has worked in and through them, and as they grow in Christ-likeness, hungering and thirsting for the knowledge of God which is found in his word? Have you experienced that and the joy of that? Men, fathers, husbands, there's no greater joy Right? There's no greater feeling on this earth than to know that your children and your wife love the Lord. That you don't have to be concerned about that. You don't have that weight upon your shoulders. There's no greater joy than to see that. And that they are diligently seeking to know Him and to serve Him. Right? John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, right? He's spiritually speaking, my children are walking in truth. You know, usually about once a week, I get a call from my son, Isaac, right? And he's interning at a church down in Omaha. But he has an outside job there to help pay the bills. And his job is such that he can talk to me on the phone as he works. And sometimes we'll talk for 2 hours at a time. Just sit there talking. We can hear him talking to other people as they walk by and things like that too. But we talk about all sorts of stuff. Mainly, him and I will sit there. We'll talk about biblical doctrine, what we're each learning from our studies, and we learn from each other. You know what? That is a blessing that I thank and praise God for every day. Right? But what's the point here? Well, the point is this. Even though raising godly children and encouraging a wife to be godly, right? Even though raising these godly children is a heart's burden, in other words, it is a huge responsibility, that one that is not to be taken lightly, especially by fathers, right? As fathers, we are, by God's command, to be the spiritual leader of the family. Even though that can be a burden, a huge responsibility, it is also a great joy. It is a great joy and privilege and blessing. Right? Turn with me to Ephesians 6:4, please. This is a very familiar verse. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, don't exasperate your children by placing upon them expectations which are impossible to live up to, stirring within them frustration. Right? Do not provoke your children to wrath, but it says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's a command. Right? It doesn't say, hey, just do your best to bring them up in the Lord and whatever. No, it says, this is a command. You bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Right? Now turn to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Way back the other way, Proverbs 22, 6. And I told you we're going to be jumping around. But another very familiar verse. Proverbs 22, 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Right? This is an intentional action here. Train up a child in the way he should go. In other words, discipline your children. Not just for wrong, but discipline them in the sense that you're encouraging them to do right, which we'll look at in a bit here. But train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? When fathers take their God-given responsibility seriously, when husbands do this, right? When their heart desires to raise up godly children who love the Lord and understand that their relationship and their fellowship with the Lord is of utmost importance, that it is of more value than life itself, what that does is point to the fact. It models the fact that our Heavenly Father also desires to have godly offspring. Right? Our desire for godly offspring is to model the fact that God desires godly offspring. Right? Men, we are to model for our children and our wife. We are to model our Heavenly Father. Think about that. Right? We are to be an accurate picture, a reflection of God Himself to them. That is a huge, huge responsibility. Right? When our family looks at us, they should see a man who, by God's grace, is seeking to show them the most accurate picture possible of what their heavenly Father looks like. That's serious, a serious responsibility. Right? And men, that is the most important responsibility you will ever have. That's more important than your job, anything else on this earth. That is the most important thing, most important responsibility God has given you, to know Him and to model Him before your family. Right? To represent accurately Almighty God to your family and to others, and we will be held accountable for that. Right? God desires godly offspring from the man and woman who have been joined in the covenant of marriage. As a matter of fact, Malachi 2:15 says, "But did he," speaking of God, "did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Men, are we representing God accurately to our wife and children? Right? So the first recognizable characteristic of a godly father, a godly man, is that he has taught his children, his family, to walk in godly truth. And again, we are going to be held accountable for that. Another recognizable characteristic, evidence of godliness, is that the godly father faithfully and diligently teaches his family the dangers of ungodly influence and the importance of avoiding them. Right? He faithfully, diligently teaches his family the dangers of ungodly influences and the importance of avoiding them. Now, it's no secret that we live in an ungodly, wicked, deceitful world, right? Filled with ungodly, wicked, deceitful people, influences. We live in a culture that not only seeks to influence us as fathers, as parents, but also to influence our children, our offspring. Right? And the culture in which we live is desperately trying to get us as Christians to reject God and to disobey His word and instead to live according to our own sinful flesh. Right? To live however we please, gratifying the flesh. And you don't have to look any further than in our public school system, which we saw this past couple weeks. Right? The curriculum that is being taught in our society today, which is being promoted in many schools on all levels, from elementary all the way up through college, is downright immoral. It is wicked. It's depraved. I recently saw a book that was being promoted in the first grade that had to do with sexually implicit content, content that not even adults should be reading. It's disgusting. That is why men, fathers, husbands, it is of utmost importance that we get it together. That we stand firm in the Lord. We act like men and be strong, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Act like a man. Be strong. That we take our responsibility seriously and both learn and teach our families, our wives and children, how to discern, how to recognize those unholy influences in life. Why? So as to resist them, to reject them, right? Now, ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, ever since they sinned in the garden, this world has been plagued, right? It's been corrupted with all kinds of sin. And that sin has corrupted every aspect of our being, right? Every aspect of man's being has suffered corruption as a result of sin, right? First of all, it's seen in his thought life. Right? Every imagination. And a picture of this is Genesis 6:5. As a matter of fact, will you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Again, another familiar passage. Obviously, they all should be familiar to us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually." Right? "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In other words, man's intellect, the thoughts of his heart, his intellect has been corrupted by sin. And you know what? That corruption is evidenced by his words. Write this one down. Romans 3, verse 13 and 14. Romans 3, verses 13 and 14 says, of sinful man, it says, "Their throat is an open tomb." Right? When you open up a tomb full of dead bones, what are you going to smell? You're going to smell a stench. A stench of death. Right? "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Right? The poison of asps, we think about that. If you've ever seen when a poisonous snake bites its prey, what happens is that venom, that poison, gets into the bloodstream and it coagulates the blood. It eats from the inside out. It kills that way. That's how serious this is when it's talking about the sinful man. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the corruption is evidenced by its words. The corruption of sin is also seen in his actions. Right? In sinful man's actions. Romans 1:32 talks about those who practice sin and are deserving of death. It says they not only do those things which are sinful, but they also approve of those who practice them. By the way, 1 John 5:18 says that no one who is born of God practices sin. Right? Let's say that again. 1 John 5:18. No one who is born of God practices sin. Right? First of all, if you are truly born of God, ganao anathen, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, if you are born of the Spirit, born from above, your life cannot remain the same. Right? If you're a professing believer, a professing Christian, I should say, and your life is the same now as it was before you say that you repented and believed, then you need to examine because you're not truly a believer. Because your life cannot remain the same. Behold, all things are new. We're a new creation, right? Romans 1:32. There's 1 John 5:18, as we said. No one who is born of God practices sin. Continually practices in unrepentant sin. In other words, a true believer may and will sin, right? We're going to sin. We still have the flesh that we have to deal with, and which temptation appeals to. And we will sin. The true believer may and will sin, but they will not continue in unrepentant sin. The Father will not allow that. Right? Yes, the sheep may stray, but it will not be long before the shepherd pursues them, hunts them down and brings them back into the fold. Not that they're out of the fold, but brings them back, right? But since the fall, this world has been characterized by corruption, hasn't it? Matter of fact, the corruption of sin is not just seen in man's actions and practices and words, but also in his attitude. It even goes to the very attitude of sinful man, right? Corrupt sinful man is a hater of God. He hates God, and he's a lover of sin. We see that again in Romans 1, 28 through 32, right? And when we think about how wicked, how depraved sinful man is, again, looking back at Genesis 6, we see that it got so bad, God killed everyone on earth except a man named Noah and his family. 8 people. He drowned them, right? And even after that, because Noah and his family were still sinners, sin still reigned on earth. Genesis 8:21 says, "The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although The imagination of man's heart is, present tense, is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Right? So again, sin reigned even after the flood. You know what? That truth hasn't changed, has it? And the truth is, it's only going to get worse. Now, turn back to 2 Timothy 3. Not to verse 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Second Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, "But know this," right? "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness," in other words, an outward appearance of being godly, right? "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Right? Stay away. Again, it's only going to get worse. That is, until that glorious day of the Lord when he returns with his saints to exact judgment upon the wicked, right? So as godly, wise parents, which we are commanded to be, especially men, we need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be taking every opportunity ourselves to grow spiritually so that we can recognize the threat to our families and to our children. We don't want to be apathetic to it. No, we need to recognize it. So we can teach them to know and obey God's word and to avoid the sinful influences of life. 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived," it says. "Evil company corrupts good habits," right? 1 Corinthians 15:33, another translation. "Bad company corrupts good morals." Right? And this isn't just something to convey to our children as parents. This is something that we need to remember, right? Avoid sinful influences. By the way, since the true believer will hate sin, right? They'll be deeply convicted by sin in their life. If a person who professes to be a follower of Christ feels more comfortable hanging around unbelievers with their unholy influences than they do hanging around with fellow believers, they need to seriously examine their relationship with the Lord. Right? If you're more comfortable hanging around unbelievers than you are with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to examine your relationship with the Lord, whether or not you truly are a believer. Right? A godly father, godly parents will themselves avoid the evil company that promotes a worldly wisdom, and they will teach their children to do this as well. Now, how does a father or a husband do that? Does he do that by isolating and separating his family from the world altogether? Is that how he protects them from the ungodly influences? Well, no, that's not possible, first of all. Not to mention, it's counterintuitive to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right? The godly, wise father or husband must actively and diligently and urgently teach his family to discern between good and evil, right? It's a teaching process, which has become increasingly difficult, especially in this world where many people now regard good to be evil and evil to be good. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. It says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As godly men, again, that is our responsibility. To make sure that those who are whom God has placed in our care are regularly exercising and learning from God's word how to discern between good and evil. Right? Don't just say, hey, do this because I said so. I heard that many times when I was growing up. Why do I have to do this? Well, because I said so. Don't just say, do this because I said so, or avoid this or that godly, ungodly influence because I said so. Avoid it because God in his word says so. Right? But again, that's not all. Right? Avoid this ungodly influence, but that's not all. Right? The godly wise man must also do something else. He must teach and encourage those who are in his care not only to know and know the difference between good and evil, but also to love that which is good. To pursue it with a passion. Psalm 34:4. The psalmist says, I sought the Lord. In other words, I pursued him with a passion. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Right? So as Christians, we must not only avoid that which is wrong, we must also pursue that which is right. Men and women, and children who are in the Lord, right? Another thing that is of utmost importance for us as fathers, as husbands, and as wives and mothers as well, another important thing to remember is this. More is learned by what our families and others see in us. Attitudes, choices, passions, affections, behaviors, right? More is learned by what our families and others see in us than by what we say. Now, we can teach until we're blue in the face, men, but if we do not live what we teach, we're proving ourselves to be hypocrites, right? The word for hypocrite means two-faced. Right? Others will always be more influenced by what we do than what we say. And that goes for our witnessing. Sharing of the gospel as well. If we see someone in need and we have the means to meet that need, and then we walk by and say, hey, God sent his son as Savior to atone for the sins of all who will repent and believe, but then we don't help meet their need with what we have, they're not going to believe us when we say that God is love. That God is good? No, others will always be more influenced by what we do than what we say. It goes hand in hand. That doesn't mean we shouldn't say. We need to proclaim the gospel, but we also need to back up that gospel with our actions. Right? So the question is here, does our life line up with what we teach? Right? The Apostle Paul, although he may not have had any physical offspring, he, like John, did have spiritual offspring, obviously. Timothy is the one that comes to mind here. And he understood the importance of being a model of Christ for them, for him, right? And for them. He even said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a bold statement. Which is the next characteristic? Next evidence. A godly, wise father or husband will model for his family a love for Christ. A love for Christ. Right? Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul here is talking to his spiritual son, Timothy. In this letter, 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Right? In other words, don't be embarrassed to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Don't be embarrassed of the fact that I, Paul, have followed Christ and have suffered. Matter of fact, he says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Right? Paul led by what? Example. Right? Paul led by example. Something that we as fathers, as husbands, need to do. We're commanded to do. Lead by example. Can't ask someone to go where you're not willing to go yourself. Right? Paul encourages Timothy to follow in his footsteps. You see, he knew how important it was to carefully and prayerfully live his life for Christ. Because again, he knew that others were watching. Right? Paul knew that. Some people were watching him to try to find something to condemn him for. To point out any hypocrisy that they might discover. While more importantly, those whom he loved, they watched so as to be led and encouraged by his example, his testimony, right? And they were even encouraged by his suffering. His sufferings for Christ emboldened them to faithfully endure suffering for the praise, honor, and the glory of Christ themselves. And guess what? As parents, as men, there are going to be times when God allows us to go through things, and our children, our wives, others on the outside are watching us to see how we handle these trials. And many of them will be emboldened when the trials come their way too. Because they'll say, "Hey, I saw how that person handled it. And they did it in such a way that was honoring to the Lord. If they can do that, I know that God will give me the strength to do that as well." They serve a purpose, don't they? Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11 here. Make full circle, we come back to this. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Paul here identifies several observable aspects of his life that he wanted Timothy to continue to imitate, which really all fathers and husbands and men in general should seek to model. These observable aspects, these evidences of godliness. Let's begin in verse 10 again. "But you, Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine," or my teachings. That's the first one, right? Paul says the sound biblical teaching should proceed from the mouth of a godly man, of a godly father. Sound biblical teaching. Now why? Because it is his responsibility to reprove, to correct, to train both himself and his family in righteousness. And again, he will be held accountable, right? We will be held accountable for that as men. And the godly father's teaching is to be scriptural, because that's the only way we can accurately apply God's word to life, right? So sound biblical doctrine should evidence a godly man. Next, Paul lists his manner of life. Right? In other words, a godly father, a godly husband, a godly man's conduct must match his teaching. And we briefly talked about this before, right? He should be a man who is daily in prayer and in diligent study of the word, right? He's disciplined and he has his priorities straight. And the fact of his conversion, the fact that he has been saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ should be indicated. It should be identifiable by his everyday life. In other words, by his behavior. Right? Not only should his mouth be proclaiming and teaching Christ to his family and to others, but his daily conduct should also demonstrate that Christ is Lord of his life. Next we see Paul lists purpose, right? In other words, his goal in life, He lists that as something that Timothy, his spiritual son, should seek to imitate, or was imitating here. In other words, the godly father's goal in life. First of all, have you ever thought about that, men? What is your goal in life? Right? The godly father's goal in life should be to humbly walk and lead, not according to his own will, but humbly walk and lead according to his heavenly father's sovereign, good and perfect will, which is found in God's word. Right? This should be our goal as men, the overarching purpose of life. Right? So he must be a man. Right? He must be a man who, by study and prayer and obedience, has prepared himself. I mentioned this before. Yesterday we were talking about it a little bit in our men's study. Proper preparation prevents poor performance is what our coach would say. He'd say it in a little more colorful way, but same thing. You got to be prepared. Right? The godly man must be a man who, by study of God's word, not just reading, studying it, praying, and obedience, he has prepared himself. He has and has taught his family how to face the trials of this life. He says, family, get ready because trials are coming. We need to be in the word. We need to pray, prepare. Pray, Lord, speak to me through your word. Help me to prepare for the coming trials, which I know to be blessings. But he's taught his family how to face the trials of this life, and in fact, to view those trials, as we said, not as temptations. Temptations to disobey God and his word and to take the easy way out, but rather to view those trials as opportunities to worship God, which is the fulfillment of our purpose. That's why we exist. For the praise, honor, and glory, and worship of Almighty God. We get so earthly minded that we forget that, don't we? We think it's all about us. No, it's all about him. Everything. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Right? The godly man has decided beforehand how to handle the trials and temptations of life that come his way. He makes up his mind beforehand that he will pursue the righteousness of God in that moment of trial, just as he seeks to do each and every moment in his life. And he will teach his family to do so as well. I think of Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind, right? That's what we need to do as men. Make up our minds. And women, right? Trials are coming. Make up your mind now. Get in the word. Pray. Ask God to speak to you so you're ready. Proper preparation. Next, Paul encourages Timothy to continue to imitate his faith as well as his patience, we see here, or his long-suffering. Right? Paul's saying that the godly man is one who trusts in the Lord. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trust in the economy. He doesn't trust in anything else. He trusts in the Lord, the sovereign Lord. And he's a man who has a cool head, no matter what the circumstances. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't allow anxiety to characterize his life. He doesn't, like I said, he doesn't fly off the handle with out of selfish rage or frustration when things don't go his way. And believe me, it's easy to do that, isn't it? All parents know this. It's easy, if we're not walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, to take our anger out on and our frustrations out on our children. And not to discipline them out of love, but to do so out of frustration and anger. It's easy to do that if we're not in the Word and walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not carry out the, what? Desires of the flesh, right? The flesh says you need to be frustrated, anger, project that upon them. No. Right? But Paul says to Timothy, the godly man models his Savior by entrusting himself to God, who sovereignly causes and directs all things for the good of his children, And more importantly, for the manifestation of his own glory. We see that in Romans 8:28. And he puts forth a godly testimony by suffering long, being patient with those who may persecute or offend him, as we'll see in verse 11, as well as with the adverse circumstances that the Lord may lead him through. Next, Paul tells Timothy, imitate him in love. Love. In other words, the godly man will model first a love for God. He loves God with all his heart, his mind, his strength, right? His Lord and Master, which causes him to draw near to God in prayer and to rest on God and his sovereignty. And secondly, that love for God translates, it spills over to a love for others, specifically to his family, as he seeks to meet their needs, right? In other words, he lovingly seeks what is best for them. That's Christ-like love, right? What's best for them physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. The godly man loves as Christ loves, with that agape love, the love of preference, right? Where he prefers to love others, specifically, in this case, his wife and children. He prefers to love them sacrificially, just as Christ loved him. And then Paul tells Timothy to imitate him in perseverance. Right? The godly man is one who is steadfast in his trust and in obedience to God. Then he mentions persecutions and afflictions, which means that the godly, wise father or man endures challenging people. He endures circumstances with hope, knowing again that the spiritual growth, the maturity, the sanctification, it comes from trials. And he doesn't shrink back. Right? A real, true, godly man will not shrink back. He keeps moving forward in faith, knowing that although he will face trials, he'll face persecutions and suffering on this journey through life, it will ultimately be worth it all on that glorious day when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right? And he knows others are watching. And he will be held accountable. So, men, have you thought about that? We will all be held accountable to God for how we lead. While women, you will be held accountable to God and children for how you submitted to the headship of your husband and father. And finally, just briefly, the last characteristic seen, godly man, is he's recognized by the fruits of his labor. He's recognized to be a God-honoring servant by the salvation of his family. Now, is a father or a husband ultimately responsible for the family member's salvation? No. Or for their faith? No. Who is? Well, God is ultimately. But God is the one who regenerates the spiritually dead soul, graciously giving it life, giving it the desire and the ability to respond to his effectual call to salvation. Right? No one finds forgiveness and eternal life apart from their own repentance and belief, apart from their own faith. But one of the recognizable characteristics of a godly father and husband, as we've seen throughout this lesson now, is that he has faithfully and clearly taught his family that Jesus Christ is the one and only way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him and his shed blood on that cross, right? So salvation of man's family is ultimately in God's hands. And because of that truth, when you stop and think about it, man can live in peace. The godly father, husband, can live in peace, knowing and trusting in the goodness of God and his perfect will, trusting in God's faithfulness to reward the godly man for obediently and diligently interceding on behalf of his family through prayer and the teaching of the word. And he can have peace knowing that his failures, because we're going to fail, right? He can have peace knowing that his failures, his shortcomings, do not ultimately guarantee the spiritual catastrophe of his wife or children. That's a comforting thing to know as a man. Right? Like every believer, the godly father is only responsible for his faithful obedience. God is ultimately responsible for the consequences of our obedience, and we praise him for that, right? So men, let me conclude with this. We are in an all-out war. against the sinful influences of the flesh, this wicked world, the spiritual forces of darkness. And we need to take seriously our responsibility to care for, to feed, to lead, to protect, to guide both physically and spiritually those whom God has entrusted to our care, our wives and our children. For again, we will one day be held accountable for how well we served our Lord by caring for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us as men this privilege, this responsibility of modeling you, reflecting you, an accurate picture of you to our families, to our children and our wives. Father, we understand that we can't do that in and of ourselves. We don't have the power to do that. That's why we praise you and thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fact that if we will submit to the will of the Holy Spirit, he will strengthen us as we seek to honor you and glorify you. I thank you for fathers, the gift of godly fathers. I just pray, Lord, that each one of us as men and as women here, that we would seek to honor you and glorify you in everything we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.